The book of Acts, chapter 5, and I want to draw your attention, beginning in verse 12, as we consider together rejoicing in the midst of hardship. Acts chapter 5, beginning in verse 12. And through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people. And they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. Yet none of the rest dared join them, but the people esteemed them highly. And believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they brought the sick out into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at least the shadow of Peter passing by might fall on some of them. Also, a multitude gathered from the surrounding cities to Jerusalem, bringing sick people and those who were tormented by unclean spirits, and they were all healed. Then the high priest rose up, and all those who were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with indignation and laid their hands on the apostles and put them in the common prison. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning for your word, that indeed your love never fails. Lord, even, Lord, when people fail, Lord, you never fail, God. And we thank you for that, Lord. We pray that you'd speak to us now through your word, in Jesus' name, amen. In Acts chapter 4, the apostles had been warned and threatened by the religious leaders, that if they continued to preach and to teach in the name of Jesus, that they would face severe consequences. And these threats came from the same men who only a few months earlier had put Jesus to death. In response to the harassment, the apostles gathered together in prayer, and they asked the Lord to look upon the threats and to grant them boldness to speak the word of God, to stretch out his hand to heal, and they prayed that signs and wonders would be done through the name of Jesus. Following their prayer meeting, the apostles went right back to preaching and teaching with a new sense of boldness and a fresh filling of the power of the Holy Spirit. The Lord had answered their prayers. And now he was not only adding to the church daily those who were being saved, but the Lord was now multiplying new believers to the church. Also the signs and the wonders and the miracles that they had asked the Lord to perform, he did. As sick people were being healed and the ministry was making an impact all throughout Jerusalem. Yet not everyone that was affected by the ministry of the early church was excited and receptive. Luke records for us here in chapter 5 yet another wave of persecution. As we pick up in verse 17, then the high priest rose up and all those who were with him, with the sect of the Sadducees, filled with indignation, laid hands upon them and put them into the common prison. The high priest that is referred to here was probably Caiaphas, who was the son-in-law of Annas. And again, these were the same men that had unlawfully accused Jesus and crucified him. Also, another group is mentioned here, the Sadducees, who took an active role in persecution. Now, it is worth noting that the Sadducees were a group that did not believe in miracles. Yet all of the miracles that were being performed in Jerusalem were undeniable. We gain some insight into what fueled the persecution when it says they were all filled with indignation. The word for indignation here is a word that means they were envious, they were contentious, and that there was a rivalry. The effectiveness of the apostles' ministry caused the religious leaders to become jealous of them. And this was the same sinful emotion of envy that the religious leaders had put Jesus to death. You remember back in Matthew chapter 27, as Jesus was taken and he stood before the religious leaders as well as Pilate. And they were accusing him before Pilate and demanding that Jesus be crucified. And it says concerning Pilate that he knew that they had handed Jesus over because of envy. And not much had changed since the trial of Jesus. Because God was blessing the work of the early church, lives were being changed. People were being healed. Demonic spirits were being cast out. And rather than rejoice in what God was doing, the religious leaders were jealous of what was being done. And their jealousy turned to rage, and then they sought to put a stop to the ministry. Envy and jealousy are very dangerous sins that can lead to all kinds of destructive behaviors. When you are covetous, you are envious of what someone else has. You can become bitter, and you can even desire what they have. And you can become jealous and seek to do hurtful things to somebody, to their face, or even behind their back. And when you see them in pain, in some twisted, ungodly way within your thinking, you suppose that it will make you feel better. But it never does. You always become worse. Because of their envy, the religious leaders then arrested the apostles and put them into the common prison. But as the apostles sat in prison awaiting their fate, something miraculous occurred. Look at verse 19. But at night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, "Go, stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life." And when they heard that, they entered the temple early in the morning and taught. But the high priest and those with him came and called the council together with all the elders of the children of Israel and sent to the prison to have them brought. Now, we're not given much detail as to this angel and how it was that he delivered them. But we do know that he came in the middle of the night and somehow led them out and they escaped. Again, I find it interesting that the Sadducees did not only not believe in the miraculous, but they also did not believe in angels. Isn't that interesting that the Lord sent an angel to deliver these apostles? In the book of Acts, there will be other occasions where the Lord will use angels to intervene on behalf of his people. Angels, we know from Scripture, are created beings. They serve the Lord in a number of different capacities. In the book of Revelation, for example, we see angels gathered around the throne praising God. We see angels in Scriptures being used as to carry out judgment. We find angels there to protect God's people, to defend them. We find angels in the Scriptures bringing messages to God's people in the Bible. You think of Daniel in the Old Testament or Mary in the New Testament. But the Bible does say concerning angels that they are ministering spirits sent forth to minister to those who inherit salvation. The Bible also tells us in the book of Hebrews chapter 13 that we are not to be forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unaware. I wonder what the apostles were thinking as they sat in prison. The situation seemed hopeless. Maybe they thought and conversed among themselves, "This is our last night together. We're probably going to be executed in the morning. This is the end of our ministry." But at that night, the angel came and opened the prison doors, brought them out, and then commanded them to go right back to the place where they had been arrested and continue to preach and teach the words of life. Perhaps there may be some here this morning that feel as though you are in a situation that you are not sure how you're going to get out of it. It may be very prison-like, and you need deliverance. The Lord has ways of leading us out. The Bible tells us in Psalm 146, verse 7, that the Lord gives freedom to his prisoners. When the apostles were delivered from prison, they were not told to run for their lives. They were actually told to go back and preach all the things concerning the words of life. All of the words of life refer to the words that are life-giving to those who believe. It is a reference to the gospel message. It was back in John's Gospel, chapter 6, that Jesus made some very difficult statements to the crowds that were following him. And the reason why he did so was to separate those who were sincere followers and those who were not. After Jesus made a series of statements, the Bible says that from that day on, many people no longer followed him. Jesus then turned to his disciples and he said to them, "Do you also want to go away?" And they responded. Peter actually spoke up on behalf of the rest of the disciples. And he said to the Lord, "Lord, where else are we going to go? You alone have the words of eternal life. And we have come to believe and know that you're the Christ, the Son of God." The gospel message is not a philosophy that we live by, nor is it simply a code of ethics that governs our conduct. The gospel message is a life-giving message that brings salvation. The Bible says concerning Jesus that in him was life, and the life was the light of men. The Bible says in John chapter 10, Jesus speaking, "I have come that they may have life, and that they may have it more abundantly." It was John that wrote in his first epistle, in the first chapter, that which was from the beginning, that which we have seen, that which we have seen with our eyes, that our hands have handled, that we've looked upon concerning the word of life. The gospel message is centered upon the person of Jesus, and it brings life even to a person who is dead in trespasses and sins. As the apostles were delivered from prison and began to preach in the temple area, we find out in verse 21 that the religious leaders had their expectation prevented. For it says, "The high priest and those with him came and called the council together with all the elders of the children of Israel. And they sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came and did not find them in the prison, they returned and reported saying, 'Indeed, we found the prison shut securely, the guards standing outside before the doors. But when we opened them, we found no one inside.'" The next morning, the religious leaders get their religious robes on. They're getting ready for a trial. Somebody's going to be executed. Somebody's going to hang this day. And so they get ready. The whole Sanhedrin gathers together. They're sitting in the courtroom. "All right, bring in the prisoners." So they go to fetch them. And when they go to retrieve the prisoners, the guards are standing there still guarding the door. The door is locked. They go inside and it's empty. What happened to these guys? They don't know. The council is sitting there without somebody to convict. What they had expected to find was that these men would be cowering in fear, that maybe they would be there begging for their lives, but they weren't even available. They were out preaching and teaching the gospel. So what would happen next? Verse 24 tells us, "When the high priest, the captain of the temple, and the chief priests heard these things, they wondered what the outcome would be. So one came and told them, saying, 'Look, the men whom you put in prison, they're standing in the temple and teaching the people.' Then the captain went with the officers, brought them without violence, for they feared the people, lest they should be stoned." As the religious leaders are thinking about how this happened, they receive word that the apostles were spotted back in the temple area teaching the people. Boldly, obediently, the apostles continued to preach Jesus Christ crucified and resurrected. And so now they are arrested a second time, and the captain took them without violence because the people potentially could have caused an uprising and a riot. Thus the apostles went without resistance. And as they stood trial a second time, an accusation was brought against them in verse 27. "And when they had brought them, they set them before the council. And the high priest asked them, saying, 'Did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood on us.'" As the high priest began to question the apostles, he started out by asking them a question. "Did we not command you to no longer preach in the name of Jesus?" The answer to that question was yes. That's exactly what they commanded them not to do. It was back in the previous chapter, Acts chapter 4, as they stood before them the first time. They said, "Stop preaching in the name of Jesus." But you remember when they told them that, Peter had responded and said, in essence, "We can't stop preaching about what we've seen and heard. So you guys are going to have to decide what you're going to do, but we're not going to stop talking about Jesus." Then they said to them, "Do you intend to bring this man's blood on us? Is that what you're intending to do?" The high priest couldn't even say the name Jesus. He referred to him as "this man." He wouldn't use his name. When the religious leaders had taken Jesus, you remember, and brought him before Pilate, as Jesus stood before Pilate, and Pilate had repeatedly declared Jesus' innocence and sought to release him, he realized that he was not going to be able to overcome the crowd. And so the Bible tells us that he took a basin of water and he washed his hands. And he said, "I am innocent of the blood of this man." And the response of the religious leaders was, "Let his blood be upon us and upon our children." Here you have Peter standing before them and they are saying, "Are you intending to bring his blood upon us?" Wait a second. You're the same group of people that said, "Let his blood be upon us and upon our children." They then made an admission by the high priest, by the religious leaders, of the impact that the apostles' ministry was having on Jerusalem when they said, "You have filled Jerusalem with this doctrine." Isn't that marvelous? That the enemies of the gospel would have to admit that the gospel message had filled all of Jerusalem. Would to God that it would be said of us here that you have filled this community, that you have filled Orange County with the gospel message concerning Jesus. Would to God that this community would be filled with the doctrine of Jesus Christ. They had to admit that it was making a difference in the lives of the people. In the midst of this hostile environment, Peter then stood boldly once again, filled with the power of the Holy Spirit, and answered the council in verse 29. But Peter and the other apostles answered, and they said, "We ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to the right hand to be prince and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses to these things. And so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." This is again the second time that Peter stands before this powerful religious council. Peter and the others had already been warned that if they preached again, there would be severe consequences. They had just escaped from prison and been rearrested. How would Peter react? Would he water down his message? Would he say, "You know, really sorry about that. We didn't ask for the angel to come. He just showed up and we got out." Would they water down the message? Would he say, "We're really sorry. Forgive us. It won't happen again"? No. In fact, when you compare Peter's message here to the message that he gave earlier in chapter 4, it's almost identical. Nothing had changed. In fact, I imagine that there was a greater sense of boldness and determination within Peter's voice. He responded and said, "We ought to obey God rather than men." We don't encourage here at Calvary Chapel civil disobedience. The Bible tells us to be respectful to the authorities that are over us, to respect the position that they have, to pray actually for those who are in position over us. We don't encourage that kind of thing. And people who carry on in civil disobedience and violent manners, and say it's in the name of the Lord, we don't applaud that. We don't get alongside of that. We respect the authority that is over us. However, if there ever came a day when we were told you can no longer preach in the name of Jesus, you can no longer pray, you can no longer carry your Bible, you can no longer share the word of God with your children or in your family, that is the day that we would say it's better to obey God rather than men, and we would suffer the consequences. There are many people throughout the world today, at the present time, in foreign lands, that this is something they have to make a decision on every single day of their lives. Am I going to continue to preach Jesus, or am I going to be in prison? Names that we'll never hear of. People that are in difficult and dire straits that we'll never read about, but the Lord knows them, and they have to make these decisions every day. But Peter stood up and he said, "We're going to obey God rather than man." Peter then pointed out that these men were guilty of the death of Jesus when he said, "You murdered him. You hung him on a tree." And then Peter said, "But he was raised again. He was raised from the dead by the God of our fathers. And Peter highlights the fact that Jesus had been exalted. Make note of this, exalted to the right hand of the Father. The phrase "the right hand" is something that is often repeated in Scripture. It is a prophetic reference to the position that the Messiah held. The right hand is the right hand of power and authority. When Jesus stood before these same men, again, remember this, they were accusing him falsely, condemning him. Jesus did not open his mouth to defend himself. Do you recall that? And the high priest, so frustrated over the fact that Jesus would not respond to the accusations, he put Jesus under oath. And he said, "I command you before the living God, I put you under oath. Are you the Messiah? Are you the Christ?" And at that moment, Jesus responded. Matthew 26 tells us. And he said, "It is as you say. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of glory." In other words, he attributed the prophetic verses concerning his position at the right hand to himself, that he was the Messiah. At that moment, the high priest tore his garments and declared that Jesus had blasphemed and they needed no further witnesses. Now Peter is standing before the same group of people and he is saying the same thing that Jesus said, and he is implying that what Jesus said has been fulfilled. He is presently at the right hand of the Father, and he is the exalted Prince and Savior and the only way to salvation. And he provides the forgiveness of sins and the Holy Spirit to those who respond to the call of salvation. It's as if Peter is pleading with this religious council to repent. I do not believe that he stood there vindictively, angrily. I think he was hoping that perhaps some of them would respond and they would come to faith in Christ. We see their reaction to Peter's words in verse 33, and they were not favorable. For it says, when they heard this, that is the words of Peter, they were furious and plotted to kill them. When it says that they were furious, the word means sawn through or cut to the heart. As Peter presented the gospel, they were cut to the heart. This is the same reaction that the people had on the day of Pentecost. When Peter proclaimed the gospel, when the church was born and the Spirit was poured out, as he presented the gospel, it says they were cut to the heart. But on that day, they said, how can we be saved? They repented of sin. But on this particular day, same message given, different group of people, they also were cut to the heart, but they rejected the message. It's interesting. You can present the gospel message to a group of people, the same message, and both can be cut to the heart, and both can react differently. One may respond and repent and say, what do we need to do to be saved? The other may reject the message of the gospel and respond angrily and even at times violently. This is the reaction of some people to the gospel message today when it is presented. If you present it, you can be ostracized, you can be avoided, you can be hated, and some are even put in prison. Why is that? Why is it that the gospel is so infuriating to people? How can you be so angry at the fact that your sins, that are many, can be forgiven? That you can have the hope of heaven when you die? That you don't have to go to hell, you can go to heaven. Why does that make you angry? Why does it frustrate you that you have been given a hope, that someone took your place and died for you? Why would you be so angry at that and so resistant to the voice of the Holy Spirit seeking to draw you unto salvation and change your life from the inside out and make you a new creation in Christ? I suppose that the gospel is infuriating to people because it strikes at the pride of man's heart and the desire to pursue sin. The gospel message undercuts man's inflated opinion of himself, that he is good enough without God. Are you saying that I'm not a good person? I'm a good person. Friend, you're not good enough. None of us are. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. If you could get to heaven by being a good person, then Jesus died in your place in vain. The fact is, we couldn't make it on our own, and that is why Jesus came. Do not be resisting the voice of the Spirit, but be responding to the gospel and have your life changed. Don't get angry. Get saved. Repent. The Sanhedrin, having heard the reaction of the apostles, entered into a time of recess to consider what they would do. In verse 34, it says, "Then one in the council stood up, a Pharisee named Gamaliel. He was a teacher of the law, held in respect by all the people. And he commanded them to put the apostles outside for a little while. And he said to them, 'Men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what you intend to do regarding these men. For some time ago, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody. And a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was slain, and all who obeyed him were scattered and came to nothing. After this man, Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census, and he drew many people away after him. He also perished, and all who obeyed him were dispersed. And now I say to you, keep away from these men. Let them alone. For if this plan or this work is of men, it will come to nothing. But if it is of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest you even be found to fight against God.'" Gamaliel was a very well-known Pharisee. He was the grandson of one of the most influential rabbis in Jewish history, a man by the name of Hillel. The Apostle Paul actually sat at the feet of this man, Gamaliel, when he was a Pharisee. Gamaliel was an authority on Jewish law. In fact, he was so revered and so respected that they said that when Gamaliel died, that the glory of the law ceased and purity and abstinence died with him. Gamaliel's counsel began with a word of caution. He said, "Be careful what you're going to do with these men. You really need to think about how you're going to address this particular issue. Don't just rush into this. You need to consider what you're going to do." But not only was his counsel with caution, but also in his counsel, he made a comparison. He compared Jesus to two other men who had come in their own name. The first he mentions was Theudas. And it says he claimed to be somebody. And there was about 400 people that followed him. But he was put to death and all of his followers dispersed. And then there was another man named Judas of Galilee. Apparently he had caused some sort of rebellion against Rome when they sought to take a census of the people. He was put to death and his followers also dispersed. And so after making this comparison, he brings his counsel to a conclusion. He says, "Listen, both of these guys came in their own name. They died. Their, you know, followers dispersed. This man that we're talking about, he's also been put to death. Give it time. This too will come to nothing. It'll fade. Just like these other men and their followers dispersed. This is just temporary. It will eventually end. You really don't need to do anything." Gamaliel did not believe that Jesus was the Messiah. And furthermore, his counsel, when you really consider it, it was only partially true. It was true that what is from God cannot be overcome or overthrown, and we praise the Lord for that. But also, at the same time, it isn't true that everything of human origin is overthrown quickly and its followers scattered. There are countless pagan religions today that have gone on for centuries, and only the judgment at the end of the age will cause them to cease. There are some today, like Gamaliel, that look at Jesus and they make the same comparison, and it is unfounded. And that is, they look at Jesus and they look at other religious leaders who have come in their own name, and they assume that Jesus is like anyone else. They look at Christianity. They look at Jesus in history as something that is for weak people who need it. The opiate of the masses. It'll ultimately come to nothing. However, those same people who have those sentiments fail to consider that Jesus is not like any other man. Jesus is the God-man. He came and he died upon a cross, and he conquered sin and death, rising physically from the grave. It is a historical fact. He is who he claimed to be. And this, of course, sets him apart from any other person that has ever come and gone on the pages of history. Following the counsel of Gamaliel, the jury now reconvenes. And it says in verse 40, that they agreed with him, that is the council of Gamaliel, and they called for the apostles and beaten them. They commanded them that they should not speak in the name of Jesus, and they let them go. And so they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house, they did not cease preaching and teaching Jesus as the Christ. Although the council agreed with Gamaliel to let the apostles go, they weren't going to let them go without beating them. And so they brought them in, and it says they beat them. The word used here for beaten is the word that means they flogged them. That is, they were beaten with whips that took the skin off of their backs. Normally, the number of stripes that you would receive, according to the Old Testament book of Deuteronomy, was 39 stripes. The apostles are brought back in before this council, and their backs are laid bare. And as they stand side by side, they begin to be beaten over and over again. The skin coming off of their backs, the blood beginning to flow. They were beaten, we would say, maybe within an inch of their life. And after they were beaten, they were told, "You better not preach in this name anymore, because you won't survive the next trial." That is, in essence, what they sought to do, strike fear into the heart of these men. And we wonder, how would they respond? How would we respond if that happened to us? Would we be prone to say, "Sorry about that. This will never happen again. I promise you. This, I don't know what we were thinking. I'm really in pain right now. This hurts. We're done. We're going to hang it up. We're going to disperse." Actually, what we think would happen didn't happen. The exact opposite took place. It says, as they departed, the context seems to imply, and the language seems to imply, they hadn't even left the building. They started rejoicing. They're walking out. Backs are bloody. They're having to help one another out. And as they're leaving, they're saying, "Praise God, that hurt. Man, hallelujah. Bless the Lord. Isn't he good? Look at my back. Look at, we were counted worthy to suffer for his." Are you guys crazy? Are you out of your minds? Did they beat you so hard that you're not thinking clearly? No. They saw it as something to rejoice in, that they were counted worthy to suffer for the cause of Christ. And they rejoiced in that moment. In the midst of their pain, they praised the Lord. How is it that men like this could rejoice in the midst of hardship? How can you praise the Lord in the midst of your own personal pain? Now, please, let me preface what I'm about to say. I'm not talking about the person that seeks to create their own trial and walks in disobedience to the word of the Lord and is now suffering the consequences and continues to pursue that which brings pain. I'm not talking about that person right now. That person needs to repent and return to the Lord. What I'm talking about is the person that's living for Jesus, walking with Jesus, and is going through hardship and trials as a result of just being a Christian in this fallen world. How does that person find reason to rejoice? A couple of things I want to mention to you. First of all, it's something that the apostles expected to happen. If you go back and you look at the ministry of Jesus and what he had said to these men before this day came, in Mark's gospel, the 13th chapter, in the 9th verse, Jesus said to these men, "Watch out for yourselves, for they will deliver you up before councils. You will be beaten in the synagogues. You will be brought before rulers and kings for my sake and for a testimony to them." Jesus told them in advance what was going to happen, and thus they expected it to happen. It wasn't a surprise. He told them in advance. And there are certain things that the Lord has told us in advance that will take place in this life. If we live long enough, we're going to suffer something, whether it's our health or our family. We're going to go through hardship. Jesus said, in this world, there will be tribulation. There will be difficult days. But he also said, "Be of good cheer, I've overcome the world." He's told us that we can be victorious even in the midst of hardship. So it's something that we expect. So we're not taken by surprise. When it happens, we realize, "Lord, I don't know why it happened, but you told me that there would be days like this, and it's happening." They expected it to happen. But also I find that Jesus had informed them in the Sermon on the Mount. He said these words in Matthew chapter 5. Blessed, the word is, oh, how happy. Happy are you when they revile you, when they persecute you, when they say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice, he said, and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said to these men, you're blessed if you suffer for the gospel's sake. Now this, I must confess to you, is not a blessing that I ask God for on a regular basis. I don't wake up in the morning and say, God, you know, of all the blessings you give, could you give me the blessing of being persecuted so I can experience this joy that you speak of? But these men, when they were reviled, when they were beaten, notice not only did they expect it to happen, but they made a decision. They chose to rejoice. They made a choice to rejoice. And that changed everything. The Bible says, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. I don't necessarily rejoice for everything, but I am learning to rejoice in the midst of everything. That's what they did. Have you made that decision to rejoice in the Lord? Maybe you say, I'm in a very difficult situation. And rather than rejoice in the midst of it, you find yourself complaining about it. You find yourself questioning God about it, not trusting in the Lord, rather than just rejoicing in it. Lord, for some reason, you have allowed this to come into my life. I don't have an explanation, but I choose to give you praise. I choose to rejoice. And when you do that, it truly does change the atmosphere of your life when you make a decision to rejoice in the Lord. Furthermore, I believe that the apostles knew, and Peter would write about this later on in his first epistle, 1 Peter chapter 1. He writes to a church that was suffering. And listen to what he said. 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice, though now, for a little while, if need be, you've been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, which is much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to the praise and the honor and the glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Peter said, what you're suffering through now, the difficulty that you're experiencing now, God is using this so that the genuineness, the refining processes of your faith will be revealed. And in the end, when you stand before the Lord, there will be glory and honor to him. One final thing that we see the apostles doing in the midst of their suffering is they keep on going. You can't quit. You can't stop. It says they continued. They continued steadfastly, daily. That is, every day they kept showing up, clocking in, kept on going, teaching, that is, to the church to be instructed, and preaching to those who needed to hear the gospel. They didn't stop. They kept on going. And we must do the same. And some days that's just it. You just have to keep on going. You just keep moving. You just keep walking with the Lord. You keep praying. You keep worshiping. And maybe that doesn't change for weeks or months, but what are you going to do? Are you just going to quit? That's what the devil would love for you to do, but you can't. I can't do that. That's not an option for the child of God. Quitting isn't part of the deal. We have to keep going. We have to daily keep walking with Jesus until he comes again. The Apostle Paul put it this way. He said, I consider that the sufferings of this present life are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed. Romans chapter 8, verse 18. Have you considered that? Have you considered that the sufferings of this present life are not worthy to be compared with glory that will be revealed? Listen, I guarantee you, on the authority of Scripture, nobody in heaven today is saying, man, this place is such a drag. What a bummer. No. I imagine that there's some, in light of how glorious heaven is, that are thinking, man, I wish I would have rejoiced more. I wish I would have lived more fervently for Jesus. If I would have known how much glory there was here. It's true. Our sufferings just cannot compare to what's going to be revealed. As we live with eternity in our hearts, we continue to move forward, even in the midst of difficulty. I close with this quote. I found it inspiring. It says, quote, "Christians are called to fight without hatred, to resist without bitterness, and to triumph without vindictiveness." That's what the apostles were experiencing. They were triumphing without vindictiveness. They were fighting without hatred. They were resisting without bitterness. And the work of the gospel and the ministry continued to go forward, and it has affected us even to the present time. I don't know what you're going through today. I imagine that in this room, that there are some of you that are in the midst of extreme difficulty and hardship, not because you asked for it or that you were walking in disobedience, but it's something that the Lord has allowed to touch your life. And I want to encourage you today, as I encourage myself, just keep on going. Just keep on going. Your future, our future, is as bright as the promises found in God's word. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we praise you this morning for the hope that we have, a living hope that cannot be removed by circumstance, by people. Lord, that we have an inheritance that is incorruptible, undefiled, does not fade away, reserved in heaven for us. So, Lord, as we live here and now, may we keep in mind the there and then, the glory that we will experience with you. Lord, for those that are suffering today, for those that are hurting physically, emotionally, mentally, Lord, would you minister to their needs as they leave this place today, like the apostles leaving the council of the Sanhedrin, may they walk out choosing to rejoice in the name of Jesus. We pray. Amen. Amen. Will you stand with us this morning?